Thank you for coming to the final session of our trip through the drama of Job. I hope it's been as beneficial to you as it has been to me to preparing it. Let's begin our time in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the food that you have given us to eat this afternoon. We thank you for the food of your word, which fills us with life and joy. We pray that as we conclude our trip through the drama of Job, you would help us to apply its truths to our lives, that we may live in obedience to you. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. We come to the final part of Job, the conclusion, in this session, asking the big questions of this book. It's been a dramatic book, beginning with a man who fears God and who is obedient and is blessed. And from that, we are taken into the divine council where we are faced with the accuser, with Satan bringing accusations that Job does not follow or fear God because God is worthy of to be feared, but because of the blessing and the negative view of divine retributive justice. And from that, the Lord lays upon Job all of his hardships. We've journeyed with Job as he's lamented this. We've heard from his friends who say true things, but inaccurate things regarding Job. We have seen his claim of innocence and how he seeks to go stand before God. We have heard Elihu's judgment and verdicts. The human look at the dialogue between Job and his friends, and we have seen that he, like them, says true things, different things from the friends, but ultimately stuck in that worldview of divine retributive justice that does not leave any room for anything else and falls short of accurate direction for Job. And then we looked at, we've seen the Lord's first response as he gives his verdict, the true verdict of Job, and he takes Job through the tour of creation and says, do you know what I know? Do you know what I am doing in this world? And after that, Job is challenged, and Job says nothing. As we come to the end of the book, we ought to confront the question, why did Job suffer? Why did any of this take place? And I put it to you that we can only begin to consider an accurate answer to this question at the end of the book, and we couldn't consider it at the beginning. And yet, we have to go all the way back to the beginning to try to piece together an effective and realistic answer to the question, why did Job suffer? What more has God to say than he has already said in the tour through creation? Who are, we will ask the question, who are Behemoth and Leviathan? And why does the book of Job end the way it does? So as we begin looking at this, we see the Lord's second speech that begins in chapter 4, verse 6, and continues to chapter 41, verse 33. Job has been asked of the Lord. Job throughout the book has indicated that he wants to appear before God to lay his defense, assured that God will vindicate him. His defense before God is non-existence. He doesn't need to be vindicated. He was vindicated all before at the very beginning of the book, before he had suffered anything at all. That Job feared God and eschewed evil. He was faithful to the Lord. There is none like him on the earth, the Lord himself declares. And so the speech that the Lord gives to Job is a demanding speech of calling Job to have a humble frame of mind regarding his knowledge. And the Lord then questions Job to answer, and Job gives this sullen answer, an inadequate answer. He just basically says, I'm not going to say anything else. And so the Lord continues to interact with Job. Look at verse 6. Then answer the Lord unto Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Gird up thy loins now like a man, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Hast thou an arm like God, or canst thou thunder with a voice like him? Deck now thyself with majesty and glory, and array thyself with glory and beauty. Cast abroad the rage of thy wrath, and behold every one that is proud, and abase him. Look on every one that is proud, and bring him low, and tread down the wicked in their place. Hide them in the dust together, and bind their faces in secret. Then will I also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." How the Lord summons Job again before his bar of justice. Again, there is no vindication needed. There is no place given to Job to declare or to present his case. Instead, the Lord brings to Job's mind the real problem. Wilt thou disannul my judgment, that wilt thou also condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? Here is the question. Here is the problem that Elihu put his finger on, but from the wrong perspective. And here God is putting his finger upon it, but with a difference. He is saying, "Job, this is your problem. You are justifying yourself, and the way that you're justifying yourself is by condemning me. That's not the way to go about it. There's something more in the world than divine retributive justice. Your myopic, your shrunken view of the world has led you to have a negative opinion about me." See, Job is faithful. He still is faithful. He still believes in God. He still acknowledges and anticipates that God will vindicate him, but he's got a bit of an attitude problem. And part of it is he doesn't understand what God is doing. His attitude problem is that he has now seen God as his adversary. Through the lens of retributive justice and divine sovereignty, God is the one that is bringing this upon him. And God is going to try to expand Job's understanding to recorrect this idea, to give him a new vision that puts God in a very different light. And he begins with sovereignty. In verses 9 through 13 that we read, God says to Job, "Can you do what I can do?" And it ends in verse 14. "Can you save yourself by your right hand?" The point of that is that no, he can't. Job is not able to save himself. And we've just hit the rewind button, all the way back to chapter 1 and 2. Remember when we talked about chapters 1 and 2? And the fact that there's a reason why Satan shows up and why there's this insistence that it is not God's hand that's smiting Job, it's Satan's hand that's smiting Job. That Satan is Job's true adversary, not the Lord. This is why this second speech takes place. Because the Lord is putting before Job the reality that he has enemies that he is unaware of. And that he needs God's power because he cannot save himself. And so he puts before Job two enemies that he cannot surmount, that he in his own power cannot defeat. They are given to us in the vision of Behemoth and Leviathan. The first is we find at the end of chapter 40. "Behold now Behemoth, which I made with thee. He eateth grass like an ox. Lo, now his strength is in his loins, and his force is in the navel of his belly. He moveth his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his stones are wrapped together. His bones are as strong as pieces of brass. His bones are like bars of iron. He is the chief of the ways of God. He that made him can make his sword to approach unto him. Surely the mountains bring him forth food, where all the beasts of the field play. He lieth under the shady trees, in the covert of the reed and fens. The shady trees cover him with their shadow, and the willows of the brook compass him about. Behold, he drinketh up a river, and hasteth not. He trusteth that he can draw up Jordan into his mouth. He taketh it with his eyes, his nose pierceth through it. Canst thou draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook into his nose, or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications unto thee? Will he speak soft words unto thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Wilt thou play with him as with the bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet for him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thine hand upon him. Remember the battle. Do no more. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. Shall not one be cast down even at the sight of him? None is so fierce that dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand before me? Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. I will not conceal his parts, nor his power, nor his comely portion. Who can discover the face of his garment, or who can come to him with his double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face? His teeth are terrible round about. His scales are his pride, shut up together as with a close seal. One is so near to another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. They stick together that they cannot be sundered. By his kneesings a light doth shine, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lamps, and sparks of fire leap out. Out of his nostrils goeth smoke as as out of a seething pot of cauldron. His breath kindleth coals, and a flame goeth out of his mouth. In his neck remaineth strength, and sorrow is turned into joy before him. The flakes of his flesh are joined together. They are firm in themselves, they cannot be moved. His heart is as firm as a stone, yea, as hard as a piece of the nether millstone. When he riseth up himself, the mighty are afraid. By reasons of breakings they purify themselves. The sword of him that layeth at him cannot hold, the spear, the dart, nor the habergeon. He esteemeth iron as straw, and brass as rotten wood. The arrow cannot make him flee. Slingstones are turned with him into stubble. Darts are counted as stubble. He laugheth at the shaking of a spear. Sharp stones are under him, and he spreadeth sharp pointed things out upon the mire. He maketh the deep to boil like a pot. He maketh the sea like a pot of ointment. He maketh a path to shine after him. One would think the deep to be a hoary. Upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. These are Job's challengers, Behemoth and Leviathan. Behemoth is described for us in verses 15 through 24 of chapter 40. And basically, all the Lord does is say, look, there's Behemoth. He doesn't say much about him. He just talks about him as this mighty creature that is near to Job. But then he spends more time, the entirety of chapter 41, on the beast Leviathan. He challenges Job with the Leviathan. In verses 1 through 7, the challenge is, Job, can you tame the Leviathan? Can you do anything with him? And he talks about man's inability compared to God's simplicity. Look at verse 8, lay down thy hand upon him, remember the battle, do no more. It's like, all right, go fight Leviathan. Remember what that was like, and don't do it again. Behold, the hope of him is in vain. None is so fierce that dare stir him up. But who hath prevented me that I should repay? Whatsoever is unto the whole of heaven is mine. I will not conceal his part, nor his power. God says, I can do it. He is my creation. It doesn't strain me at all to confine Leviathan. It doesn't take up the infinitesimally smallest part of my power to make him my plaything. And he talks about Leviathan. He talks about his armor in verses 12 through 17, his fire in verses 18 through 21, his strength in verses 22 through 25. In verses 26 through 29, he comments that man's weapons are useless against Leviathan. Not only can you not go out and try to wrestle him down, none of your weapons of war, none of those things with which you aggrandize your power, no machinery that you could create could bring down Leviathan. Verses 30 through 32, you see Leviathan's work of power. And in verses 33 through 34, you have the conclusion that Leviathan is without match, without fear, and has no human ruler. So who is Behemoth and Leviathan? If you were to read the commentaries, the most common identifiers of Behemoth and Leviathan is that Behemoth is a hippopotamus and Leviathan is a crocodile. If you look at the descriptions, you have to do away with quite a lot of things or look at them as being powerful metaphors in order for you to get down that far. I would put it to you that these are beasts of which we know not. Some have argued on the contrary because they doesn't look like a hippopotamus too much and it doesn't look like a crocodile too much, that these are mythological creatures. In fact, one person wrote his PhD dissertation trying to argue that Behemoth is using the term Moth, which is an ancient Babylonian description of the god of death, that the Behemoth represents death, and that Leviathan, for reasons that are very complex and intricate throughout the book of Job, is the representation of Satan. I'm not convinced of that. I don't think that we know what Behemoth and Leviathan are, and it's not necessarily important that we know what Behemoth and Leviathan are. They are beasts that God created. They are God's creatures. They are stronger than man. They may represent or stand for things man can't control, but God can. And that takes us all the way back to chapters 1 and 2. I'm not convinced that Leviathan is supposed to be taken as a figure of Satan. I think it was probably a creature with which Job was familiar. It may be a creature that has since gone extinct because we don't know any creatures that exhibit these properties, that breathe fire, that have this kind of fearsome aspect to them. There's a lot of creatures that we didn't know existed until a few years ago. But these creatures are those that man cannot tame, that pose a threat to human life. And the point of their appearance here is taking us back, even though Leviathan doesn't stand for Satan, it certainly reminds us of Satan. Leviathan isn't a physical representation of Satan, but it reminds us of who Job's real enemy was. The Lord is telling Job, just like you cannot tame Leviathan and Behemoth, you cannot tame the one who is really your adversary. Don't try to box with Satan. You're going to lose. There are higher order beings in my created world than you. There are stronger beings in creation than you. Go to the Natural History Museum and see the elephant and the Triceratops and the Tyrannosaurus Rex, the all of the dinosaurs. And you can well imagine there are a lot of things that God created that are stronger and mightier and that can crush human beings. But it's not just that that is the Lord's point. It is the spiritual reality that's going on. There are spiritual forces at work that are opposed to God's people. And oftentimes that we, as God's people, often ignore that reality. And God is bringing it back with a vengeance. Job and his friends, and even Elihu, had ignored the reality that there were forces opposed to Job and God's people rather than God. God brought this upon us, therefore you must be wicked, Job. There's no thought that God was pleased in doing other things in the world other than doing retributive justice. God protects by doing this vision to Job, by setting it in this statement, where before he talks about these two creatures, the Lord says to Job, "Can you take care and protect yourself?" And the expected answer is no, you can't. What is the Lord saying? He's saying, Job, while you thought I was bringing all this evil upon you, what I was really doing is protecting you from evil you couldn't fathom. He is turning Job's understanding of God's attitude toward him on its head. Job sees God as his adversary. God says, "No, Job, I was never your adversary. I was ever your hedge of protection. I was never against you. The hedge I had put around you was never removed." Remember, we made this statement all the way back in chapter 1. The hedge is never removed, it's just moved. I never abandon you like I abandon the wicked. There was something true about the observation of the friends when they said, "Job, you haven't suffered as the wicked." Of course, they didn't realize it. They thought, yes, Job was suffering like the wicked. But God is saying, no, I never abandoned you. It may have looked to the world that I abandoned you, but I never did. In the end, what the Lord is saying to Job is that Leviathan cannot separate Job from the love of God. Job's worldview is now upside down. He knows that there's something beyond divine retributive justice, that God is doing other things in the world that he cannot imagine. And he's got to be okay with that. He's got to be okay with his lack of understanding of what God is doing in the world, that not all the pieces are going to fit for him. But he's a finite creature, and God is infinite. He is the creature. God is the creator. He's got to be okay with the fact that the creator is doing things he knows not of, that there is a truth, a divine retributive justice, that God blesses the righteous and he condemns and judges the wicked. But that's not all that God is doing in the world. God is pouring rain in places where man doesn't exist. He is moving the stars. He is setting everything in its courses. He's taking care of the animals that live in the mountains that no human being has ever seen, that have no connection point that we can see with what is going on in the rest of the world. God is doing all of this, and not all of it is reducible to an idea of retributive justice. And we've got to be okay with that. We've got to be okay with suffering that is inexplicable to us in the narrow sense in which we want to understand it. That doesn't fit into any of the categories that Job or his friends have talked about through the entire book. But that's not enough. That idea of sovereignty is not enough unless we also understand that God is ever for his people, that he is always protecting his people, that Job, even though he went through so much, at the end, God is saying, "I was never your adversary. I was always your protector." And we know this is true from the very beginning of the book. And Job has only one response. Then Job said to the Lord, answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. The Lord doesn't call Job to answer. Job answers of himself. He's got it. Job answers and he says, I know that you can do everything and no thought is withheld. You know everything, you can do everything. And he's saying that now in a different way than he said it before. He's saying it now because not only does he know that God can do everything, but he is doing everything protecting his servant. He can do everything and he knows everything, and Job is trusting in that now. Job's no longer demanding an answer, no longer demanding vindication, no longer demanding a hearing. He's actually already got his hearing. He's not demanding a visitation. He's had this visitation. Now he is saying, I get it. In a way that he didn't say it before. And to demonstrate he gets it, he quotes God's words and answers. In verse 3, who is he that hideth counsel with knowledge? That is what God said when he showed up at the beginning. And Job answers, I have uttered things I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I do not. I spoke without understanding. He's putting his hand up. Who is uttering words without knowledge? That's me. That's me, Lord. I am the one. I was uttering things I did not even have a clue what was going on. I was trying to peer into things I had no ability to understand. Job recognizes that there is no way that he, a man, can fathom all the intricacies of God's designs and his decrees. Why God calls the drop of rain to land where it does. Consider that. Every drop of rain that falls to the earth, God has planned for that particular position. Why? I don't know. You can't know. God knows. It's a part of his plan, not ours. Job's been given this broadening view of the world that it's not as simple as he thought it was. It's so much more complex than he could ever fathom. It is out of his control and out of his understanding. And he's got to be okay with that. And he's okay with that now. And how can he be okay with that? How can he live in a world where suffering can occur, where you'll never understand why it occurs? Because of this. Hear, I beseech thee, I will speak, I will demand of thee, and thou declare thou unto me. Again, this is God's word, and so here is Job's response. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye seeth thee. There's nothing in the book of Job that says that Job actually saw God. He saw a whirlwind, and he heard the voice of God. And hearing is seeing here. Here, Job said, I heard about you. I heard the stories about you. I saw in the world the way in which you were operating. But now you have revealed yourself to me through this statement. And my eyes have seen you. I have a greater understanding of who you are. Why is it that he can be okay with his lack of understanding of the way the world works? Because he knows who is working the world. He has experienced the presence and the revelation of the one who is working all things. And the part of the character of the God who is working all things that matters most to him is that he is working all things out of care for his people. He is working all things and protecting his people from the ravages of everything, that he is never opposed to his people, but always guiding, protecting, and preserving them. And so he repents in verse 6, "Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes." One commentator tries to make the case that what Job does here is that he is repenting, that is, he's turning away, he's going to stop being sorrowful. He doesn't really repent of anything that he said. I just can't make that work. Because God himself has declared that he spoke words without understanding, that he was trying to justify himself at the expense of God. Well, Job, his attitude problem is evident to him. He had a faulty understanding of who God was, and that was affecting his psychology, his confusion, and his feelings of betrayal, and his lament, all come out of this idea that God was his adversary. But he wasn't. And it wasn't that God was his adversary as kind of an abstract idea, but Job's real problem was, why is God my adversary now? Why is he treating me as if I was his adversary? Because he ought to be my friend. What happened to our relationship that now he's treating me as an adversary? And so he repents. For Job knows that God's love and protection of him never went away. To understand more of the distinction between Job and his friends, the book of Job contains this next idea. And so it was that after the Lord had spoken these words unto Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My wrath is kindled against thee and against thy two friends, for ye have not spoken of me the thing that is right, as my servant Job hath. Therefore, take unto you now 7 bullocks and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering. And my servant Job shall pray for you. For him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, in that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamanite, went and did according as the Lord commanded them, and the Lord also accepted Job. The condemnation of Job's friend is interesting because what is their sin? Their sin is that they did not speak about God what was right like Job did, and that might cause us to scratch our head and say, they both come from the same worldview. And all that Job did, as opposed to the three friends, was say that he was righteous. But, so what was it that they got so wrong that Job got so right? And it's a little hard to tell, but I think that when you go back and reread it, you definitely get the sense of what the relationship of each of the individuals to God is and what is different about Job to the three friends. The three friends and their understanding of divine retributive justice is very mechanical. And you don't really need God in that sense. He's just a kind of robot automaton who automatically dispenses justice. Job does not have that view of God. Job has a view of God that is personal. It's always his relationship with me. He's not answering me. He's not talking to me. I want to go before him. I want someone who can stand as a mediator between us. I know that my Redeemer lives and he will vindicate me on the last day. It's very personal. For all the friends, it's just kind of automatic, mechanical, ritualistic, without any variability to it. And although Job's problem comes from the same kind of philosophical beginning, it is a very different sense. He is very personal, that God is just, but something bad is going on. And Job is willing to look at the bad. He's willing to be confused, whereas his friends are going to just compress and condense God into this single focus, whereas Job's view of God is much more complex. Why does God, though, choose to have Job be the mediator? Is this a kind of type of Christ that is being put forward here as Job is the mediator for his three friends? Well, I don't think so. I think what is happening here is that the Lord is reinforcing his vindication of his servant. Look at that in verse 10 again. Therefore, take unto you now seven bullocks and seven rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up for yourselves a burnt offering, and my servant Job shall pray for you, for him will I accept, lest I deal with you after your folly, and that ye have not spoken of me the thing which is right, like my servant Job. Get the idea? Whenever you see something that often repeated, the Lord is trying to nail it into someone's head. And he's saying this to Job's friend, my servant Job, you were wrong. You all were wrong in that you condemned my servant Job. Remember back when Job was talking about the destruction of the wicked at the end of Bildad's second speech? We thought that Job might be warning his friends about what would happen if they continued in this vein. Well, it's here coming. And yet the Lord is graciously giving them a means of atonement. And by making Job be the instrument, he is reinforcing this reality. Job is my servant. Job is righteous. Job is the most righteous and most God-fearing in all the earth. And I'm going to prove it to you and make you remember it by having him be the one who intercedes for you. That he would be the mediator. Of course, even as this mediator that God appointed, there was a greater servant than Job. There was a greater mediator than Job. God comforts his servant after all of his laments. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Also, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then came there unto him all of his brethren and all of his sisters and all that they had been of his acquaintance before, and did eat bread with him in his house. And they bemoaned him and comforted him over all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. Every man also gave him a piece of money, and every one an earring of gold. Job, it's a curious verse because it seems as if either Satan or the Lord had held back a bunch of people who wanted to be a comfort to Job. And now that this whole event has taken place, that prevention is gone. Now whether Satan has now been kicked out, you've been disproved, and now you got to stop messing with Job, or whether that's a part of the Lord, we don't know. We do know that the author reminds us that this all happened, even though it certainly is the work of Satan. They bemoan the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. And Job's okay with that now. But instead of being isolated and alone, of having his only comfort tell him, curse God and die, all of his brothers, all of his sisters, all of his friends, who Job before had thought, the only people I'm seeing around me are the mockers who kick at me and spit at me, all of his friends are coming to commiserate with him and to help him out in his need, giving him money and giving him a new start. And so God blesses Job, and he gives him twice as much as before. Look at verse 12. So the Lord blessed the latter end of Job more than the beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camel, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 she-asses, and he had also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he called the name of the first Jemima, and the name of the second Kijah, and the name of the third Kiram-Hapuk. And in all the land were no women found so fair as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brethren. After this lived Job 140 years, and saw his sons and his sons' sons even to 4 generations. So Job died, being old and full of days. He's been given twice as much as he had before. Interestingly enough, Job's daughters are named. His sons aren't named, his daughters aren't named. That's the curious thing. His daughters are named and described, and they're described in their beauty being more beautiful than the rest of the world. There are no women found so fair as the daughters of Job. It's curious because Job's new family is mentioned. Who's not mentioned? Job's wife, the unnamed wife. Yet we don't know that Job ever remarried, so this is the same wife. The question that perplexes commentators at the end of the book is, why is Job restored? If the book of Job is about the narrow focus of divine retributive justice, if it is a tract to remind us that divine retributive justice isn't the totality of God's acts, if not everything can be seen through the lens of God blessing the righteous and condemning the wicked, certainly God blessing Job at the end of the book seems kind of counter to that point. And yet, that is an oversimplification of the message. Why does Job suffer? Does Job suffer as a lesson for God's people? Does Job suffer because so that the book of Job could be written and we could read it thousands of years later? Does Job suffer in order to prove his faith, to grow his faith, to mature him in his faith? Does Job suffer to prove Satan wrong? To prove the enemy of God's people to be in error? I think the last one is probably the most disturbing of the most, that God would do such a thing just to win a bet with Satan. I think we have to come to the end of Job and answer the question, why does Job suffer, with the three simple words, we don't know? Job never knew why he suffered according to God's word that we know of. He didn't know what happened in the divine council. We don't know why God initiated the whole thing. We don't know why God wanted this to happen. We don't know why God restored Job. We don't know why God took it all away. We don't know. There is a truth that it is important that Job gets everything, because the book of Job reminds us again what God's people deserve. We are made for heaven, and retributive justice, while not the entire truth, is true. At the end of the day, when Christ returns, the righteous will shine like gold in the heavens, and the wicked will end in hell. That is the truth. But for the rest of it, we don't know what God does. And that is what the message of the book of Job is all about. Are we as God's people willing to suffer, willing to feel the loss of not having what we deserve as his people, and trust the sovereignty and the love of God? Can we live without knowing why things are happening and why we experience loss, and trust that God not only knows what he is doing, has plans beyond anything we can fathom, but is still protecting and loving his people? And where is Jesus in the book of Job? Job, as I have said before, I don't think is a type of Christ. But he certainly is here. Because Job trusts in God despite disaster. And behind God's confidence is the person and work of Christ, especially for us in the New Testament. You see it in Job's calling for a daysman, a mediator between him and Job. You see it in Job's confidence that his Redeemer lives and will stand at the next day to vindicate him. Our Redeemer lives, and his name is Jesus. Our Redeemer lives, our mediator lives, who is able to justify us. We stand vindicated before God's bar of judgment, not because of any righteousness of our own, but because of what Jesus has done for us. It is this reality of the mediator and the covenant between us and God through Christ our mediator that enables us to have a different way of speaking than Job's friends. It is Job's relationship with God that drives this, and Job only has a relationship with God because there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And even though Jesus is never mentioned in this book, he is certainly there every time Job speaks, because Jesus is the foundation of Job's hope, even if he never knew Jesus' name. For in the end, it is the Lord Jesus Christ who defeated Behemoth and Leviathan for us. It is the power of the risen Christ that reminds us that God puts death and Satan away. Job is about God's sovereign love and protection in the face of suffering. It asks us some strong questions. It asks us to acknowledge that sometimes Job's friends are right. That doesn't mean that we ought to use their example when comforting one another, certainly not. But they are aids to our own self-examination. Sometimes we can be hypocrites. Our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. Sometimes God does bring suffering into our lives to correct us. Some things, bad things happen, but God will restore us. Sometimes we are lying to ourselves about what our true spiritual condition. All of these things are true. They just weren't true of Job. And they're written for us, and they're for our benefit to warn our hearts about our own ills. But having examined ourselves, and if we do not find anything evil in our hearts, we must admit that we suffer daily the fact that we are made for heaven and we're not there. That we deserve something better than a broken world, not because we are born that way. We are born deserving this broken world. It is because we are in Christ that we are made inheritors of something better. And in that reality, our suffering becomes a normal part of the Christian life. And we're not going to know all the reasons for it. We have to be willing and humble to say, Lord, I don't know what's going on. And in some respect, I can't know what's going on. But number one, I trust that you do. For you're the creator and I'm the creature. And number two, when I don't know what's going on, I don't know what you're doing, I trust that you are still hedging me about, that Satan hasn't gotten as much as he wants, that the evils out there are not attacking me as greatly as they could, and that you are preserving me and bringing me into that heavenly realm in your good time. Job asks us if we can accept sorrow while clinging to hope, because we cling to the truth of God's love for his people, which is never separated. Let's pray together. Our Lord and God, we ask that you would bless us and help us to live our lives in the drama of Job. We have come into that story. We have heard the speeches. We have felt Job's agony. And we have seen his hope restored in your glorious vision of our lives. We are made for heaven, and this is not it. And yet you, O Lord, are working your purposes out according to your good pleasure, purposes that we cannot fathom. And you are doing all these things in protecting us, in preserving us, in loving us. For you are never our enemy or adversary. You are ever our friend and helper and protector. We pray that we would be able to live in this knowledge and hope in that restoration, which is sure to come to us when Christ returns to gather all his to himself. May we indeed, as inheritors, co-heirs with him, take up his cross and follow him. Hear our prayer, we ask in his name. Amen.